morning, as we get started, I want you to think back to one of the best teachers or coaches you've ever had. Like, can you picture your best teacher, best coach? Could be a teacher you had in elementary school, a teacher from high school, maybe a professor from college. Could be your basketball coach, volleyball coach, track coach. Maybe it was your band or choir director, your art teacher or dance teacher, whatever it might be. But as you're thinking about your best teacher or coach, I want to take a poll and ask a very important question. Whose favorite and best teacher or coach was someone really easy? Like little to no homework, maybe no exams. If they were a coach, they made practices really easy. You barely broke a sweat. Whose best teacher or coach was really easy? Okay, so now, and maybe that's why you liked him best, right? Whose best teacher or coach was really hard and demanding? Lots of homework, challenging exams, difficult practices. Like, they worked you, whether academically or physically. I want you to think, whose favorite teacher or coach was hard? And I can certainly say, yeah, exactly. I can say that because my best coach was my cross-country coach in high school, who we nicknamed Psycho, because he made us run psycho amounts of miles mixed with short sprints. And my first year in cross country, he wasn't coaching, and we had another coach, and he'd be like, okay, you know, get on out there and run. And we kind of loafed along because he wasn't checking up on us. We barely broke a sweat. I mean, I spent most of the time just joking around with my teammates, okay? And we did all right at our meets, not great. But the next year, when Psycho became the assistant coach, it was a game changer because he was very disciplined with our runs, no more loafing about, time to get serious. Although we were huffing and puffing after practice and at the start of the season, you know, we were all stiff and sore at school the next day. By the end of the season, our team did great. We did really well at the state meet, and we grew to love Psycho, well, Coach Roberts as his name, even if we hated the practices. But am I right in saying that what makes a teacher or coach one of the best isn't if they go easy on us? Because who learns or succeeds when it's easy and you're not pushed or stretched to the limit? But the best coaches or teachers are those who are hard, who take you from where you are and push you far beyond what you ever thought get to or ever thought possible. It's that teacher or coach that through hard work and through discipline, maybe they, you know, put you through the ringer, but in the end, they bring about, you know, a transformation in you that otherwise never would have happened. So unless you're wanting to be lazy and take the easy way out, which, you know, we often want to do, we have to agree that the best teachers and coaches are always the hardest. That's exactly what God does in our lives. I mentioned that word discipline a few times because that's what God does. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 as we get started. It says, have you forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? And it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. And of course, this moves us beyond then the realm of coach or teacher and into that deeper realm of parent, as God is our Father. And he's not just trying to rigorously work us and discipline us so we'll master the subject material or get good grades or become proficient in our sport or win a championship or get a scholarship. God is training and shaping us into the sons and daughters he's called us to be for eternity. Look at how Hebrews continues in chapter 12, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, right? Just like a hard exam or a hard practice, rather painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So whether it's hard work at school, hard practice in a sport, the discipline of a parent, right? God is hard with us. He disciplines us so that we'll be trained by it. Like, if there's one thing you can count on, it's that God won't go easy on you. You ever considered that thought before? Like if you have a personal relationship with him, God won't go easy on you, and that's a good thing. Like he won't have you loaf along or skip the homework or make the training a cakewalk. He'll be hard on you in order to produce that harvest of righteousness in your life, in order to transform you. And that's exactly what we see Joseph doing with his brothers, all right? As we continue our series in Genesis, Joseph is a great picture of how God is hard on us as he is hard with his brothers. Joseph could have been very easy with his brothers, you know, a pushover or a softie. Hey, whatever you guys want, your family. But he didn't do that. Joseph was hard on his brothers in order to bring about a much-needed change in their lives. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 42, okay, Genesis 42, and we're literally picking up right where we left off last week. If you were here, we saw how Joseph's brothers left their homeland. They traveled to Egypt in order to buy food because of the severe famine that had plagued the land. No food was to be found anywhere. Shelves at the grocery store were all empty. The restaurants and cafes were all closed. There was nothing to eat except in Egypt, where Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream of this impending famine and wisely decided to set aside food and grain for when that happened. So the brothers, like a lot of other people, travel to Egypt to get food. And unbeknownst to them, they come face to face with Joseph, their brother. Now, right away, he recognizes them, you know, the same 10 bad brothers that he had from before. But they don't recognize him. Joseph is clean shaven. He's dressed in the style and sophistication of Egypt. Meanwhile, again, I imagine his brothers with, you know, big beards and flannel shirts looking like some lumberjacks that just kind of came out in there. So it wasn't hard for Joseph to spot his brothers. And what does he do? He plays hardball and deals harshly with them. Look at verse 29 of Genesis 42. This is when they get back home, okay? So they arrive back home to their dad. When they came to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, you know, in Egypt, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. Now, I find this rather amusing, that these rough and tough brothers of Joseph who've, you know, destroyed villages, threw their brother in a pit, and basically made life miserable for lots of people, are now running home to their father, whining and crying that someone spoke roughly to them. He was mean, Dad, and we didn't like that at all. You should have heard this guy. You should have heard his tone of voice. He was hard with us and spoke roughly. We felt threatened, right? So these guys are whining to their dad, right? And yet, as they go on to explain, verse 31, but we said to him, we are honest men. Well, forgetting the fact that they've been lying to their father for 20 years that Joseph is dead, other than that one gigantic lie, I suppose you could say these are honest men, right? But they say, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, obviously that being Joseph in their thinking, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I'll deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land, meaning be able to purchase grain and feed your families. So this harshness from Joseph wasn't just his tone of voice, but what he was telling them to do. As the guy in charge, Joseph was forcing them to leave one brother behind, so that they would then return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And if you remember, Benjamin was his other brother from the same mother, Rachel. Joseph really wanted to see him, right? To have that connection and be reunited with his long-lost family. But in the process, he also wanted to see God work in the hearts of his brothers. Now, we've stated nearly every week of this series that Joseph didn't want vengeance for how they treated him. He didn't want to get even with his brothers or say, I told you so. He wasn't after paybacks. He was after restoration. But that restoration wasn't being Mr. Nice Guy, at least not yet. Joseph's brothers needed some tough love. They needed some serious course correction in their lives, which required Joseph being very firm and very hard with them. And you can see how roughly Joseph treated them throughout this exchange. Just back up to verse 7 of chapter 42. It said, Joseph saw his brothers, recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Verse 9, he said to them, you are spies and have come to see the unprotected parts of the land. They said, no, no, my lord, your servants, we've just come to buy food. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Then what happens? Verse 17, he put them all together in custody for 3 days, chucks them in prison. And then verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Joseph is saying, look, there's no negotiating here. There's no sitting down to discuss this. This goes one way. You bring your youngest brother back here so I can see him, or you guys aren't getting any more food, and you're going to just die in this famine. Now, Joseph's playing hardball with them. He's not gushing his tears or instantly saying, hey, guys, it's me, your long-lost brother. Let's have a big group hug, right? His emotions are there, but notice where they show up. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. Right? That's when Joseph breaks down, that he's in the presence of his brothers. But he returned to them and spoke to them and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Like, Joseph keeps his heart and the depth of his emotions hidden from his brothers at the moment, because what they need right now isn't a big group hug. What they need isn't a bunch of chest bumps or, hey, we're all back together as one big happy family. They need someone who's hard on them. They need discipline. So you can jot this down. Point number one, Joseph reveals that sometimes we need a God who's hard and firm with us, but he's always gracious. A God who is hard and firm with us. These rough and tough guys needed someone who's going to be rough and tough with them, just like we do. See, if God goes easy on us, what do we learn? How is our character shaped and our faith deepened in those moments? Like, if God takes us down easy street, how do we go? See, I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I wish I grew when life was easy and smooth sailing. I wish I grew when there were no challenges in my life, that I could become the person God wants me to be without any struggles or difficulties or really any effort. Doesn't that sound great? Like, if I could just kind of sit and do nothing and let it be easy and grow as a Christian, all right, I'm in. Sign me up. But it doesn't work that way. We don't grow when God goes easy on us, at least not with the depth of growth that God knows we need. I mean, think back to Job from a couple of weeks ago, right? If there was anybody that God was hard with, it was Job. Everything was taken away from him. He had lost it all. And then when God finally shows up to talk with Job, he's very firm and very hard on Job. Look at how God approaches Job. Job chapter 38, near the end of the book, the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that questions my words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Like, God didn't show up to Job and say, hey, let's get some Kleenexes and a big bowl of ice cream and have a good cry together, right? No, not at all. Brace yourself like a man. I want to tell you who I am, that I'm the maker of heaven and earth, and you can either get on board with that, Job, and trust me, or you can just stay in a state of misery. God was hard and firm with Job. Of course, in the end, it brought Job to a great place of trust and repentance. Or what does it say back in Hebrews chapter 12? Go back there. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. What does it say? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not true sons and daughters, right? So look at how the passage finishes. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Hey, you're grounded, you know, whatever it might be. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. That's saying that we need God's tough love in our lives, and it happens for our good, just like Joseph's brothers needed his tough love in their lives for their good. See, if you want God to go easy on you, then you're following the wrong God, right? If you want God to go easy on you, you're following the wrong God. Because what's this saying? God disciplines those he loves, just like Joseph did for his brothers that he loved, right? And yet Joseph gives us these glimpses of his goodness along the way, just like God does for us. Because while Joseph is being hard and speaking roughly with them, what's he still doing? Bringing them face to face with his grace. He's blessing them by what they've asked for. He's giving them food, but he's also giving them far more than they ever asked for, right? Instead of returning home to their dad as 10 brothers, you know, Simeon has to stay behind, okay? So they're 9 brothers that show up, okay? But what's happening behind the scenes? Take a look at verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his bag and to give them provisions for the journey. There's an abundance of undeserved grace. These guys are getting the food they need, but their bags are also overflowing with money and provisions for the journey home, right? Joseph's grace goes right along with his harshness and discipline, just as it is with God. Back to point number one, Joseph reveals sometimes we need a God who is hard and firm with us, but he's always gracious. And it doesn't go unnoticed by Dad. That's Jacob. Take a look at verse 35, right? They're back home. As they emptied their bags, behold, each man's bundle of money was in his bag. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid, trembling at grace. We talked about that last week. Scared because in their mind, this harsh ruler of Egypt might think they stole their money back and could just wipe them out. So verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, "Ugh, you bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more," at least he thinks so. "Now Simeon is no more. You left him locked up in Egypt. And now you would take Benjamin. Ugh," what does Joseph say? "All this has come against me." Their dad, Jacob, is in a state of misery. I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible. "All this has come against me." Or if you have the NIV in front of you, Jacob says, "Everything is against me." I want you to underline that, because isn't this right here what we say all the time? Isn't that how our hearts cry out? Isn't that what our fears and frustrations say? "Oh, that was the last straw. This was taken from me, and then this was taken from me, and now this is taken from me. It's all falling apart. Everything is against me." I mean, who hasn't thought that or said that at some point in life, maybe even this week, right? Maybe even this week you said, "It's all against me. It's all falling apart." Now, most likely your child isn't locked up in an Egyptian jail or lost like Jacob's child. But maybe you feel like, you know, you've lost out at work. You've lost with your family. You're losing your reputation, losing your identity, losing your finances, losing all you've saved up for and hoped for in life. It's all crumbling around your feet. So you look at your life and draw the same conclusion as Jacob. "All this has come against me. Nothing's going my way or working in my favor. There's a roadblock, an obstacle at every turn. Everything is against me." But let me ask the most important question of the morning. Is this true? Is Jacob's statement in verse 36 that "all this is against me," is that a true statement? Has all of this really come against him? No, not in the least, because this is all being wisely and graciously orchestrated by Joseph, who loves them and wants the best for them. Joseph is doing all of this, trying to get Benjamin to come to Egypt, which may seem harsh to them in the moment, but he's doing that in order to bring them to this wonderful place of restoration and healing as a family. Joseph isn't being mean for mean's sake. He's not being needlessly cruel or harsh in order to get back at his family. It's all done purposefully and out of love. right? Benjamin isn't going to encounter trouble in Egypt. He's going to experience a reunion with his long-lost brother. It's not all against their father Jacob, as he complains. It's all working for his good. And it's no different with God in our lives. You can jot this second point down. Jacob remarks, sometimes it seems like everything's against us, but God, we know, is always for us. It might seem like everything's against us, but God is always for us. I mean, look, we can see that principle so clearly here in this passage and how Joseph is relating to his family. Everything is not against them. It's all working for them. They just can't see that in the moment. But do we see that in our lives as it relates to God? Do you see how God is working all things together for your good? Or you just feel like you see him, you know, stacking the deck against you? You know, do you see God slowly but wisely bringing you to a place of blessing and healing? Or do you just assume he's put you on the road to calamity and disaster? That there's no hope ahead, no light at the end of the tunnel, all is lost, everything is against you. Ask yourself. You spend more time quoting verse 6 from Genesis 42. All this has come against me. Like, is that your life verse? Is that the one you've kind of memorized and really say to yourself every morning when you wake up, Lord, Genesis 42, 26, everything has come against me. Thank you. I'm going out with my day. Is that like your life verse? Or do you spend more time quoting Romans 8, 31? And what does that say? Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is it you say to yourself more often? Everything is against me. Or, if God is for me, then who can be against me? Because just as Joseph was in control of Egypt, and nothing was going to spiral out of control without his brother's knowledge. I mean, his family was perfectly safe. So God is in control of your life and the whole universe, by the way. And nothing is going to spiral out of control without his knowledge. You are perfectly safe in him. See, do you know what the answer to this question in Romans 8:31 is? When it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. The answer is nothing. Not your greatest worries, not your deepest fears, not your worst enemies or strongest struggles. Nothing is against you if God is for you, and he is for you 100%. Back to point number two. Sometimes it seems like everything is against us, but God is always for us. From our vantage point, don't you kind of want to shout out to the pages in your Bible, Jacob, relax, nothing's going to go wrong. Just trust in this plan that God is orchestrating, right? And Jacob should have known that and said that to his sons. I like how Chuck Swindoll phrases this in his book on Joseph. He says, when Jacob learned what had happened, the old gentleman shriveled in fear. Rather than saying, thank God, he is at work. Men, he loves us and watches over us. In his care, we are all safe. No, he responded negatively and horizontally. His sons had not only returned with the food they needed, but also with all their money. They've been given grain from Egypt free of charge. All the prime minister, that being Joseph, had asked was they prove they were not spies by returning with their youngest brother and claiming Simeon, who had been left as a hostage. Yet Jacob saw none of this as God's provision. He froze in fear and focused on a worst-case scenario. His response was negative and horizontal. Are you the same way? All negative and horizontal? Like total worst-case scenario, right? That it seems like it's all against you. And what you spend your time doing is dreaming up and imagining all of the worst-case scenarios that could ever happen. Is that you? Anybody remember this book? Worst case scenario handbook. You ever read this? So there was a board game of it as well, and it has all of these really absurd worst case scenarios. For example, all right, how to survive an elephant stampede. So there's the picture, and it says in the book, number one, take cover. Fair enough. Number two, if there's no cover, climb a tree. And then number three, if there are no trees, lie down and protect your face. Like that's your last option. And it says this in the book. Do not get up immediately afterwards. After the threat has passed, an elephant may show great interest in the apparently dead bodies of humans and may attempt to bury you under tree branches, leaves, and dirt. If you sense an elephant moving above you, lie still and cover your face with your hands until he's finished. Now, who's brave enough to let themselves be buried by an elephant and just kind of lay still? I'm sure he'll be done soon, right? Of course not. Anyone brave enough to do that? Or the other one I like is how to escape from a mountain lion. And that bottom picture is great because, you know, it says that the first thing you should do is try to make yourself appear bigger by opening your coat. Again, you're going to do that? All right. Here I am, mountain lion. I got this big coat on. I don't think you're going to want to eat me now, right? Who's brave enough to do that? And it says, secondly, if the lion still behaves aggressively, throw stones at it, okay? And then number three, if you are attacked, fight back. Wow, I don't think any of those options sound good. So first off, we need to avoid mountain lions and elephant stampedes because they really are worst case scenarios. But the reason I bring this up is because these scenarios in this book are all absurd. They're never going to happen. I shouldn't say never, okay? Chances are none of us are going to experience the elephant stampede in life, okay? But what is it we do with worst case scenarios in our own lives? We think, oh, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, just like Jacob. We imagine and get consumed with all of these really absurd worst case scenarios. But in reality, the stuff we think of as worst case scenarios aren't that when God is in control. Yes, things may be hard. Yes, things may be difficult. Yes, God might be taking us down a deep and dark path. But what does it say? For example, in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, worst case scenario there, valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And Jacob should have been the first to recognize that truth. Their bags were literally overflowing with money and provisions that were put there. God had not abandoned them, not at all. It was quite the opposite. This was the beginning of his elaborate and incredible plan to reunite them and bless them as a family. But Jacob didn't have the eyes of faith to see it. And I wonder if we often miss having the eyes of faith too. That instead of remembering how God is for us, instead of remembering to look vertically in faith to him, instead of trusting in what he's doing and going to do, we look horizontally at our circumstances. We imagine and replay in our minds all the worst case scenarios that everything is against us, and we become full of fear and dismay. See, where do you tend to look when things get hard? Do you look vertically to God in faith or horizontally in fear? And here's what's so interesting to me about this passage. Who are we talking about that should have looked vertically in faith but instead looked horizontally in fear? Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the one who God renamed Israel, one of the great Bible heroes and people of the faith. Remember Jacob's dream? Okay, inspired a, you know, classic rock song, Stairway to Heaven. What's the dream all about? Genesis 28, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and what did he say to Jacob? I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying, and listen to this promise. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Talk about an incredible, vertically oriented dream as he sees this stairway going straight up to heaven and hearing God's promise to be with him wherever he goes. Do you think God then, in one generation, because we're talking about Jacob's kids here, do you think God in one generation is going to break that promise and go back on his word? Well, Jacob, I told you I'd be with you wherever you go. That was a crazy dream you had. Just disregard that. I was just kind of joking, you know, or you had, you know, too much spicy food that night and dreamed a weird dream. No, of course not, right? If anybody had the assurance that God is for him and with him and will work all things out for good, it would be Jacob. He's the one guy on planet Earth who knows this better than anybody else. And yet, years later, as an old man, he's forgotten it completely and resorted to fear and worst-case scenarios. Look at how he describes it. Verse 37, right? He had said, "All this has come against me." Well, then Reuben, firstborn son, said to his father, "Well, look, kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you'd bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol." Jacob says, "Look, I would die an old, depressed, gray-haired man." Jacob immediately said no and resigned himself to the worst-case scenario that harm will befall Benjamin on this trip to Egypt. Maybe he's thinking elephant stampedes or mountain lion attacks or just that mean, rough-talking man that works for Pharaoh. No way, no how. Benjamin stays here. End of discussion. There's zero faith being exhibited from Jacob. And that brings us to our last point this morning, point number three. Jacob reminds us that sometimes we start off strong in our walk with God, but it's how we finish that matters. Sometimes we start off strong in our walk with God, but it's how we finish that matters. And right now, Jacob's not finishing too well. He's ready to die scared and faithless. Quite honestly, the oldest son, Reuben, is exhibiting more faith than Jacob at this point. Or even son number four, Judah, is definitely showing more faith. Look at the next chapter, 43, verse 2. When they'd eaten the grain they'd brought from Egypt, well, now we're out of food. Then what happens? Their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Right? Makes sense. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you'll send our brother with us, Dad, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, that is Jacob, "Why did you treat me so badly? As to tell the man you had another brother," right? He's all stressed out and worried about this. "Poor is me. Woe is me." All Jacob cares about is himself and losing the comfort of his youngest son. What about stepping out in faith and doing what's necessary to feed his own family? See, but all too often, when we have a negative and horizontal perspective, it quickly turns inward and becomes a self-absorbed perspective. That's Jacob right now. All he can see is his own fears and worries. His own needs and concerns are all that matters to him, much to the detriment of his children, who want to go get food to feed themselves, who want to step out in faith and journey to Egypt. And so listen to how Judah articulates his faith. Verse 8, Judah said to Israel, that is Jacob, his father, "Look, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die," meaning get food, "both we and you and all of our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him," that is Benjamin, "back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And then Judah adds a very important detail, verse 10. He says, "And, Dad, if we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Dad, we could have been there and back again a couple of times with lots of food to feed our families. So quit being a fearful, self-centered old man and let us get going, right? Back to point number three. Jacob reminds us that sometimes we start off strong in our walk with God, but it is how we finish that matters. And I would add that Judah, he didn't start off too well in life. Just go to Genesis 38, and you'll read a horrendous chapter in his life where he made awful decisions. But Judah reveals, in a sense, the opposite of his dad, that even though sometimes we start off badly, when God gets a hold of us, we can walk by faith and finish well. Because again, that's what matters. When it came to the decisive moment in their family, and a lot was converging here, Judah stepped up and walked by faith. right? Joseph wanted them to come and bring Benjamin so they could all be reunited. Jacob wanted them to stay huddled at home where no harm would befall them, and they all needed food lest they die. So Judah was the one who stood up and took action. He called out his dad's faithlessness and fear, enough's enough, and he then followed Joseph's request. Look, this is on me. You know, I'll step out in faith. I will take Benjamin. I'll make the journey. And if it goes badly and the worst case scenario happens and we lose Benjamin, well then, Dad, if you need someone to blame, you can just blame me forever. What a moment of faith from Judah, where Dad was utterly faithless. And so look at Dad's response to Judah's faith. Verse 11. Then their father, Israel, meaning Jacob, said to them, well, if it must be so, then do this. And what did Jacob say? Let's trust God and go in the power of his strength, knowing that God will be with us wherever we go, right? Jacob reminded them of his great dream and God's promises to them, and they can rely upon those things. Jacob said, let's commit this to prayer. Sons, we know that God will be with us and protect us. Nope. What did he say? None of that. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, some gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Let's go with bribery, sons. I think that'll work. A little flattery. You know, who doesn't love pistachios and almonds, right? I mean, that might have worked for me. I probably would have gone with that, right? There is still zero trust and zero faith in the Lord that this is a part of his plan. All right, he says, look, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your bag. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and fine. Arise and go with him, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send you back, you, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of children, then I am bereaved. Talk about being resigned to misery. Talk about no hope in the Lord. Just, woe is me. This is terrible. I'm doomed. He's still only concerned about himself. Did you see this self-centered language? If I am bereaved of children, then I am bereaved of children. Not once is he thinking about the greater blessings of his family and what God might be doing. Again, point number three. We'll go back to it one more time. We start off strong in our walk with God, but it's how we finish that matters. And Jacob is not finishing strong or well at all. What about you? Are you finishing well, finishing strong? Are you right now in a place of faith, trusting in what God's doing in your life, even though it might look bleak or challenging? Are you relying on God, even though it might be hard and it might seem like the deck is stacked against you? That even though you'd rather give up and, you know, stay home safe and huddle together like Jacob wanted to, are you remembering God's promise to Jacob that is no different than his promise to you, that he is with you wherever you go? Are you in that place of faith, remembering that, willing to step out when it's hard, willing to make the journey God is calling you to make, willing to be someone of great faith and great trust in God, right? Or is your faith something from the past? That you were someone of great faith and great trust in God, but that was years ago. See, back then you were his, and any fear was quickly conquered by a great faith, but were is the key word. Because, well, lately, that's not where you're at anymore. Fear has somehow reclaimed a bigger part of your heart. Your once vertical perspective and eyes fixed on God have been eclipsed by that horizontal perspective with eyes fixed on yourself and all of your problems. That the worst case scenario looms far bigger in your mind than your God, who's the maker of heaven and earth. If that's where you're at right now, don't let it continue. Don't look back at who you used to be and say that's good enough. Don't think that yesterday's faith is adequate for today, that your trust in God from the past will somehow carry you through the present. Remind yourself that God isn't interested in how you started, whether it was a good start like Jacob or a bad start like Judah. He cares about how you're finishing. He cares about how you're trusting him right now and walking with him today. There's a lot of people across the pages of the Bible, you know, who started off great, but ended dismally. That doesn't have to be you. Likewise, there's a lot of people who started off badly, who didn't do things well, who got off to that rocky start, and yet they trusted God when it mattered, and that's what counts. And that can be you. Ask yourself, are you more like Jacob, resigned to ruin and lacking in faith and only seeing the worst case scenario? Or are you like Judah, saying, all right, let's arise and go, that we may live and not die? And when you say arise and go, like Judah, you're not going alone. You're going with a God who will never leave you, never forsake you. That if God is with you, then who can be against you? That even if it's hard, and most likely whatever you're going through is hard. God doesn't take the easy way with us, as we saw. It probably is hard, but you have a God who is with you in the hard stuff, and he's using it for your good. You know, I talked about my cross-country coach in school. Anybody ever run a race? Like when you started off, maybe this was at school, you started off really well, really strong. You were going super fast, sprinting for all you were worth, but then you quickly died out, right? You lost all steam, all energy. Everyone started passing you, and you barely limped to the finish line if you even got there at all, right? We all know in a race, it's not about starting well. Like they don't award the medal at the start of the race. That'd be nice if they did. Like, well, you look fast. We'll just give it to you, right? No, they don't. They don't award the medal at the start of the race. It's at the end. It's not about how well you started. It's how well you finished. That's the same thing in our walk with God. Take a look at one final verse, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on what? The worst case scenario? Oh, it's all against me. Wait until this happens in my life. No. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jacob had lost heart, and he was weary, and he wasn't finishing well. That doesn't have to be you. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run that race set before you. Run with perseverance, right? Finish well, because there's something great at the end. That's being in the presence of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we recognize that you are often a God who's hard and firm with us. But that's exactly what we need in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you don't go easy on us. Thank you, Lord, that you do whatever is necessary for our good, that we may share in your holiness, that harvest of righteousness will be produced in and through us. Oh, Father, we've seen this picture of Joseph dealing with his brothers. Let us remember how you have dealt with us, and it's always filled with grace. That, Father, if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you. The answer is no one and nothing. Lord, let us remember that we don't have to be filled with fears or the worst case scenario, thinking all is against us, but to remember that you, the God of the universe, our maker and creator, are for us. You know exactly what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning not to be someone of fear like Jacob, but someone of faith like Judah. Oh, help us, Father, not to look back to the past and remember our faith from the past and thinking, yeah, I used to really walk with the Lord. No, no. Lord, help us to walk with you today. Lord, help us to finish well now, to trust you with whatever lies before us, knowing that no matter how hard it gets, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Because of you, Father, our cup overflows. We thank you for the overflowing grace and hope and peace we have in Jesus our Savior. His name we pray. Amen.